prayer for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for the rain. We know that the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. We thank you, Lord, for your logistical grace. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies and the fact that they are new every morning. We thank you for those here in attendance this evening. We pray that you might enrich them through the teaching of your word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father. Pray that the listeners might receive it with humility, because the word of God is able to deliver their souls from sin's power. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus 3, 8. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who follow with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Here is Paul closes out this letter to Titus. He indicates the importance of good works in the life of the believer. We finished up the section here dealing with what Christ has provided by grace apart from works, and that is regeneration, the renovation of the believer by the Holy Spirit, the impartation of eternal life in Titus 3:5. He stressed very emphatically that it's not by works, but here he emphasizes equally emphatic that the believer, the one who has believed, should maintain good works. I want to point out the fact that an unsaved person cannot produce good works. An unsaved person can produce works, but they cannot produce good works, works that are pleasing to God and acceptable to God. And only the born-again believer in fellowship can produce good works. So, even if an unbeliever could produce good works, those works could not justify them. But when he says in verse 5, he says simply, not by works or righteousness which we have done. Nothing that we could do, no good deeds that we could do, could save us. But now that we're born again, we are to perform good works for a different reason. And he begins in verse 8 by emphasizing this statement as a trustworthy saying. The word faithful means reliable, dependable, trustworthy. He emphasizes that this should be repeated to the local assembly continually. He says, I want you to confirm this statement continually. He said, speak confidently and insist it. So he wants Titus to emphasize it in his ministry, insist it. And that what is that? That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Good works are necessary. And good works honor and glorify the Lord. Good works can be used to lead other people to Christ. As far as an example, good works can allow other people to have an audience to listen to the gospel as they see Christ working through you. Good works will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and therefore the believer should focus on producing good works. The word should be careful means to give sustained thought to something, be intent on, be concerned about. So this should be the believer's focus, to be concerned about and diligent in producing good works. Now, we've noticed, we've already studied in the past how good works are produced. They are produced only by the fruit of the Spirit, or the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Those are some of the good qualities that we can produce. But those can only produce as the Spirit works through us and as we abide in Christ, as we appropriate God's grace. And therefore, the Lord will produce divine production. And we need to learn how to abide in the vine and use the spiritual mechanics that God has given to us. God has given to us everything necessary to live a godly life. And therefore, we are to pursue those things in order to produce good works. Titus 3:5, we're not saved by works, but God wants us to manifest works to honor the Lord. Now, what is a good work? A good work is one done by one of God's people for God's sake and in God's will. That's a very good definition here. A good work is one done by one of God's people for God's sake and in God's will. A good work is a God work. Remember in Philippians 2, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Other passages that emphasize the necessity of good works for the believer, Ephesians chapter 2, and once again he contrasts salvation by grace. It's not of works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See that dividing line? So, up to the point, as an unbeliever, in order to acquire eternal life, in order to go to heaven, in order to receive the new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit, we simply believe in Christ, believe the gospel. That's minus works. Now that we're born again, God can now genuinely use us to produce His production through us. And so we are to emphasize good works now that we are saved. So we need to distinguish that clear dividing line between the unsaved and what's required to go to heaven, and for salvation, the saved, what's required to be rewarded and to give God honor and glory. And the Bible makes that distinction here in Ephesians 2:8 and then 10. We are created for good works, and God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. We should walk in good works. So Titus chapter 2, going back to the book of Titus. Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Pattern, something to be modeled after. An example. You're to be an example of good works. And here, the main audience here, of course, Paul's writing to Titus as a teacher of the Word of God. You should be accurate in your teaching, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. But here, he is to be an example, to be a pattern of good works. And then Titus 2:14, God our Savior, or Jesus Christ our Savior, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own people. Look at this. Zealous for good works. Titus again. We should be zealous for good works. And then Titus 3:14. Next to the last verse here in this book. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And then let's turn over to Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews 10:24. One of the reasons why we assemble us together is to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. in order for us to encourage and continue to live the Christian life, continue to be productive spiritually, continue to minister to one another, meet other people's needs. It's part of the reason why we assemble. We're here to mutually encourage one another to produce works that are pleasing to God. Our good works will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. The foundation is Jesus Christ, and then we build upon that foundation gold, silver, precious stones. Now, keep in mind, works, not good works, works can be produced by the believer that are not good. Works can be produced by the believer that are not good, meaning I can do an activity with the wrong motive. I can do an activity to have other people to focus on me, like the Pharisees, you know, saying a prayer, giving money, helping the poor, doing other what would seem to be good deeds, but to show and draw attention to self would be the wrong motive. I need to do it because this is what God requires of me, and I want to do it to His honor and glory. And I can do it out of grace motivation as well. Even Christian giving should be motivated by grace, what God has done for us. So I can produce a work, but if the work is done with the wrong motive, that work will be wood, hay, and stubble. Just producing pulp for the Bema Seat bonfire. So we need to produce what will stand the test of the fire, what God produces in us, gold, silver, and precious stones. And those good works will be rewarded. These are advantageous here. Going back to our text in Titus, these things are good and profitable to men. They are advantageous. They are useful. They are useful, meaning helping others benefits them. It encourages other Christians, ministering to them, taking care of their physical needs, their financial needs, praying for one another. There's many things we could do as far as that are pleasing to God. Using your spiritual gifts to serve in the body of Christ. There's many ways we can produce what the Bible calls good works. So we need to realize what God wants us to do each and every day. Who do I need to serve today? What do you want me to do? What activity do I want you want me to do? And we should constantly be thinking ways of to minister and produce good works toward others. And then verse 9, we parlay into the fact that there will be false teachers in the church. Let's move on to this verse here, verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Early on, he addressed Jewish false teachers. Remember the Old Testament genealogies? They distorted those genealogies. I'll explain that in a minute. Arguing, striving about extra-biblical requirements added to the Mosaic law. And all this arguing and disputing here is useless. He said, as a pastor, a person should sidestep this issue, sidestep these arguments and disputes and striving over Jewish legalistic issues. You're simply to avoid it. So it's interesting, there's some doctrines that you confront head on, and there are others that you simply ignore. And I think the Lord gives you wisdom on what to confront head on and what not to waste your time on. And therefore, we can easily go around the horn, go around the tree with someone who is off into some weird teaching and simply not accomplish anything. It might be better to pray for that individual and drop the issue. If they want to argue about something that's not biblical or something in their own imagination that's extra-biblical, if you take them to the text and they ignore it or they want to argue, drop it. and move on. Don't waste your time. And this includes not only the issues, but also people. He'll talk about a heretic after the second, third admonition, reject. So it comes to a point to where you leave not only issues alone, you leave people alone. And if they want to go in their carnality, they want to believe false doctrine after you warned them and encouraged them in the Word of God, let them go down that road. And because there's some, if you try to continue to push the issue, it only cause frustration for you, and it will hinder your walk with the Lord and your peace. So he begins here in verse 9. It says to avoid foolish disputes. To avoid means to place oneself at a distance from, stand aloof. So stand aloof from moros. We get the word moron, foolish. It means silly, stupid, worthless. Worthless disputes. It means morally worthless. Does it accomplish, does this argumentation accomplish godliness in the life of that person? And the answer clearly is no. Therefore, it is useless. It's silly. The word dispute means to seek. And from that, we get the idea of the Greeks seeking philosophical inquiry. They were more interested in philosophy instead of biblical teaching. And it indicates an exchange of words rather than a true search. So therefore, you simply go back and forth instead of searching out the truth. Therefore, it includes debates and arguments. So the idea here is you're seeking things that don't profit. You're seeking things that will not benefit your Christian life. You're pursuing just the dispute of words and arguments and debates. And therefore, you need to sidestep these issues and distance yourself from those issues that will not benefit the Christian way of life. I find it interesting that Christians want to debate about things that are not clearly revealed in God's Word. Now, we can always have the question, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? But we want to constantly pursue and go beyond what the Word of God teaches, then we're going down the wrong path. God has only revealed so much in His Word. There are certain things He's left unanswered for us. I think once we have a glorified body, we'll have a better perspective and we'll see things in a clear light. So God may not give us all the answers, just like Job's case. Remember Job. You know, God didn't tell Job that there was an angelic conflict and Satan was trying to tempt him. And therefore, God only tested Job to see whether Job would rely upon Him and His wisdom and sovereignty. And Job was humbled, and he admitted at the end his even a sinful attitude at times, and he sought God at the end, and God blessed him. But there are certain things that God doesn't reveal. The secret things belong unto the Lord. Remember that passage in Deuteronomy. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things He has revealed belong to what? Us and His children. They belong to us. So the things that God has revealed that are written and clear in the Word of God, those are the things we need to follow and pursue. The things that God has not revealed, we can ask questions, what about this, what about that, and what about that, and what about that. But if God hasn't revealed, why argue about something you don't have clear revelation on? See? We can try to use human intellect and reasoning, but yeah, but reason would tell us this, this, and this. Not necessarily, you know. Human reasoning and intellect has a limit. Revelation trumps that. Now, he also indicates to avoid genealogies. Now, what does that mean? Of course, this doesn't mean to avoid reading 1 Chronicles. Matthew 1. Those genealogies are very important. I know we get list all the names, especially what the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles, just all names. Whole things names. The encouraging thing is, mark the tribal leaders as you go down. Get an outline in the Bible. Mark the main character. Okay, this tribe. We're dealing with the tribe of Reuben here. We're dealing with the tribe of Levi. We're dealing with, you know, this family tree. Mark the important people as you go down. And that helps you understand a little bit better, you know, the genealogies, because you can list just like lost in all those names. And I know it's a hard book to go through, First Chronicles. But find it interesting, we have genealogies all the way. I think there's 11 or 12 different sections of genealogies through the Word of God. So you have, and they have a purpose, by the way. They have a very important purpose in Scripture that shows who qualified for, you know, the beginning with the line of Christ, you know, the tribe of Judah. They also tell us, you know, historically who was qualified for the priesthood, descendants of Levi. They would know that information, and then who would have the identity of being part of the children of Israel. They had a practical historical purpose. So genealogies will also would indicate the line of David, the next king, next heir. There's many different reasons, and one of these days I'll list a whole list of purposes for the genealogies, and maybe we'll go through them. This text is not condemning that. It's condemning what earlier he said, endless genealogies, meaning going beyond what God has revealed. Meaning taking the people's names and then taking the meaning of the name, which I don't mind going that far even, but then try to connect them all and build a storyline based on fabrication. It's almost like delving into the Bible code. And they were adding tradition to a list of names and reading more into it than the original purpose. And that's eisegesis, not exegesis. So they're performing eisegesis on the genealogy. The Jews were more fascinated about the list of names and their meanings and this connected to that and all that. Not with genuine hermeneutics, but they were actually distorting from the biblical facts. Let me read you a couple quotes here. Here they were busying oneself about traditions of the past based on the slightest historical hints, which diverted the heart from God's truth. These Jews were turning the entire historical substance into mere myth. The genealogies were not treated primarily as historical documents. That's the first thing. They were not treated as historical documents, but instead were subject to highly symbolic interpretive scheme. This symbolizes this. This name means this, and that symbolizes that. Names, dates, and places supposedly contain hidden meanings, which became the basis for esoteric doctrines. So they took this thing way further than what it was intended historically. They went beyond the Word of God and trying to read into a list of names, doctrines that were not based in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Paul also warned Timothy concerning this. Nor give heed to fables, and notice endless genealogies. The word endless, meaning they just keep adding story after story, myth after myth to the genealogies, which cause disputes, you know, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And one rabbi would say, no, this person's name means this, and therefore this person did this, this, and this. Another rabbi would say, no, this person did this, this, and this, just based on the mere name alone, not based on a historical event. And therefore, they debated about what wasn't clear in the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. So they went beyond the mere historical meaning to something highly symbolic. The same thing can be done with prophecy, by the way. You can take some of the numbers out of Daniel and Revelation instead of legitimately interpreting that literally, You can try to say this day means this year, and you multiply this by that thing, and you come up with some convoluted date-setting scheme for the rapture, which has been done. You're taking the information of the Word of God and going way beyond its literal historical meaning. And you have to interpret historically and literally. Numbers have meaning, but if when you try to do biblical, so-called biblical numerology, and go beyond the text of Scripture, you get into a lot of trouble. The same can be said of the Bible code that came out a few years ago. Every person's name that's ever lived is in the Bible. Really? Really? Your name? Yeah. If you take the Hebrew characters and you skip 14 letters and go up this column and take a left and go up this column 14, you're going to trace your name out in Hebrew. And then if your name intersects this information, you know, they tried to do it 9/11. They had like skipped and put plane, and then they skip. Okay, instead of 14 letters, we'll skip 3 letters. Why? Because it fits. And so so that's the only reason. Taking a computer. We'll skip the tower. And then they'll skip going this way. And Isaiah 28:11, for instance, has nothing to do with 9/11 whatsoever. And then they'll go, okay, this intersects here, and it says fire, you know. And so here, plane, tower, fire, terror. Wow, the Bible predicts 9/11. You know, it's just idiotic. It's stupid. And then they'll say, your name is now, you know, and if you take your computer and type in your name and convert it to Hebrew letters and then skip, you know, so many letters and go this way, you know, and it's like, wow. Why don't you just move to Mars or something? You're just out there in la-la land. People just get sucked into that stuff instead of just taking the plain text of the Word of God and going through it. What's wrong? Oh, that's just so boring. But if you tell me my name is written in the Bible and every person's name and, you know, date, that's interesting. Oh, wow, that's fascinating. You know, people are bored with truth, and so they want to make up stuff. That doesn't profit. How does that benefit your Christian walk? How does that lead other people to Christ? It doesn't. Now, so we had the same at genealogies. Now, next we have contentions about the law. It means striving concerning the Mosaic law. Now, this is belief. This belief is not under the Mosaic law, but additional rules that were added to the Mosaic law. And this was a Pharisaical tradition. See, Jesus condemned the Pharisees not because of their interpretation of the law, but because they were adding scriptures to the law and therefore nullifying the written Word of God. Remember I showed you how they dishonored their parents and they said, well, I'm going to give a gift, but you know what? I'm going to designate this gift to God. And so he said, this gift is to God. I know my parents are really having a hard time and all that, but I can't help them out because I dedicated this gift to God. So sorry, parents, you know, you can sleep in the streets and you can go hungry, but, you know, I'm going to give. And Jesus said, you dishonor the commandment, honor your father and mother, which goes beyond simply obeying. Obedience is growing up. Honoring is after you left the house. You still honor your parents the rest of your life. You respect them. You do what you can to help them, even financially, physically, if you can, if you're able. That's honoring your parents. But the Pharisees, by their tradition, nullified the biblical text, the Word of God. And they added many requirements. Like I said before, 613 laws were not enough for them. They had to build a fence around that and probably another fence. And they kept, you know, so they would be afraid to even come close to violating the Mosaic law. And they were wrapped up in their legalism. And then they were striving about it and they debate about, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this. What's the real question? What saith the Scriptures? Even today, that's a Jewish source of authority. Rabbi so-and-so said. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Well, what does the Word of God say? You got to go directly to the Scripture. Well, let me ask my rabbi. Rabbi said this. And, you know, so back then they were debating, striving about extra-biblical tradition. And the Bible, I'll give you a couple verses to look up. 1 Corinthians 1:11. 1 Corinthians 3:3. And 1 Timothy 6:4. So they were striving about the law, and notice this was serving no purpose. It wasn't profitable. But you know what? What is profitable? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. The Word of God is profitable. Not tradition, extra-biblical tradition. And by the way, the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic law. Romans 10:4. We're under the law of Christ. We're not under the Mosaic law. So this debate and striving is useless. It's vain. The word means empty, fruitless. It doesn't benefit the Christian's life or walk. Now, in verse 10, we go into divisive people in the church. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. The word divisive is literally heretikos. We get the word heretic literally from this word. We can translate heretic or heretical. Reject a heretical man, a heretic. These are individuals who cause divisions over worthless and unprofitable disputes, unsettling the church. Such people are to be warned twice, then rejected or avoided. Warned once and warned twice. And the third time, three strikes, and you're out. Avoid them. Avoid them. Because they will not benefit your walk. Romans 16:17 is similar in nature. Let's look at that. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And what? What does the text say? Avoid them. They're teaching and pursuing things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Avoid them. For those are such as do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own emotions, belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the heart of the simple. Avoid them. These false teachers, these heretics. So turn away. What we're turning away from includes personal, social, and spiritual contact. Don't have social contact outside the church. Personal contact. And let them go. Don't meet them for lunch. None of this. If they're known heretics, and they've been warned in that same local assembly that you're part of, and they have tried to steer others away from the truth and been rebuked after three times, avoid all social contact whatsoever. And I think this principle is true too if we have met carnal friends, so-called. I think it can be applied in one sense that's hindering our walk. Well, I'm just there to help them. I'm going to lead them to Christ. I'm going to try to... Now, that's good. Of course, we don't avoid all contact with unsaved people. Otherwise, the Bible said we'd have to take a rocket to the moon. We're here around ungodly, unsaved people, and we're trying to encourage people. But if it gets to the point to where you're dealing with a negative person, and they're negative, 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 and they're rejecting the Word of God again and again. You try to take them back to the Word of God, but, you know, and you don't want to hear it, and they're just, let them go. Walk away from the situation. Don't fellowship with them. Pray for them. Encourage them. You may even write a letter to them, and they don't want to listen. Leave. you know, you only have so much time, and you need to find friends that are edifying and uplifting and positive. I don't mean that you can't be around Christians who are not grumpy or grouchy. I'm not talking about that. We all get that way. But I'm talking about people who will not listen to the truth. That's what I'm talking about. People that just will take you down the wrong path. You should not fellowship with those people. Now, here though, these individuals will be doing damage to the church by their false doctrine. Heresies, by the way, are the work of the flesh, Galatians 5:20. We see this same term used again, Galatians 5. It's a product of the flesh. He indicates after the first and second admonition, reject. The word admonition means counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. This means a pastor teacher knowing and awaring of their false teaching or false application of Scripture, their carnality, rebukes them, urges them to stop. They don't listen. Again, does it once again. They don't listen. Then avoid at that point. Now, they may come back later. And once they do, you accept them back into fellowship. They come around realizing their wrongdoing. They acknowledge that, accept them back into the local assembly. So there's recovery for this. But while they're in rebellion, it'll only pull you down, spiritually speaking, if you continue to hang around them. Now, Matthew 18, going back to similar church discipline, I want to remind the biblical norm of how to confront a believer over which you disagree with or have an issue with or a fault. Here's a biblical way of dealing with this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's a doctrine of privacy. You don't tell someone else what so-and-so said to you or about you. You go to the individual who has offended you, one-on-one. And don't tell anyone else about it until you have time to open the door for recovery. The person I'm going to this brother is to open the door for reconciliation. That's the purpose. You offended me. It's really bothering me. I want to go to you privately, tell you what you did, and see if we can resolve it. That's the motivation. It's not like, you did this to me and walk away. No. The idea of going to them is for the very purpose of restoring a relationship. See? That's the motive. And confrontation, the motive is restoration. That's always a biblical motive. They don't want to listen, go, and then he doesn't hear you. If he hears you, you gain your brother. No, it's gaining your brother. You restore the relationship. He will not hear, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses everything may be established. He refused to hear them. Tell it to the church. He refused to hear the church. Then let him be as an unbeliever, an outsider, a tax collector. That assumes even the point of church discipline. It's always good to go to an individual. I can't tell you how many misunderstandings have been between believers and hurt feelings have gone on for years because of a simple misunderstanding. It could have been cleared up in 5 minutes by going to the individual who offended you. You feel upset about anyone in the local church? It's bothering you? You can't leave it? You need to go to that individual and tell them. And that individual should be mature enough to take it, try to resolve it, or acknowledge his wrongdoing. Even ask forgiveness, and forgiveness should be rendered. How often shall I forgive my brother that sins against me? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. There's always a goal of reconciliation. Working out, we're in the body to work out our differences. And you all should try to work it out. Not ignore it, not run away. If you're holding on to it after year after year after year, you need to go and deal with it. Now, we got 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That's what I said earlier. You know, you bump into them, you have to. You're at work with them, you know, you meet them in the grocery store. I mean, you can't avoid people that are not living for the Lord. We live in an evil age. But the exhortation here is fellowshipping with believers who are not following the Lord. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. This is a genuine believer who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reveler, drunkard, extortioner. No, not to eat with such a person. Don't go out to lunch. Don't go out to dinner. Don't have fellowship with this individual. And he's in talking about a particular instance of a man in chapter 5 who is sleeping with his own stepmother. Maybe no mother, but this individual here should be put out of the local assembly, and you need to judge that individual. So, another exhortation of similar nature. Now, going back to our text, the divisive man, the heretical man, after first and second admonition, is someone who is warped and sinning and called self-condemned. Verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning. The word warped means to turn aside from correct patterns of behavior. Perfect passive indicative, it means he remains off the beaten path, so to speak, and therefore the person is to be avoided. He's not living the spiritual life. He's turned away from the truth. He's sinning. One who misses a mark is a sinner. Therefore, he's walking out of fellowship with God. So, A, he's not living the spiritual life. B, he's not walking in fellowship with God. And C, he's self-condemned. Auto katakritos. Auto means self. Katakritos means condemned. So, he's self-condemned. Condemned by his own negative decisions to the Word of God. Therefore, he passes sentence upon himself. This is either voluntarily cutting off oneself from the church in open revolt, sometimes that happens, or by not renouncing his faith, rendering himself incapable of receiving the privileges and blessings to which he has been entitled. He is actually judging or declaring himself unworthy of the blessings tendered by the church. So it may come to the point where an individual leaves on his own accord. From the local assembly. He's better than those people down there. You know, he places himself upon a pedestal above the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at the final closing and greetings here. Final closings in the book of Titus. I do want to finish this evening. Let's take a look at verse 12. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Of course, the Apostle Paul, we know in his various journeys, not only his missionary journeys, but even the journeys in addition to his missionary journeys, going around planting churches, encouraging believers, all the way through the Roman Empire. Most of his activities around the Mediterranean Sea and north thereof. Here, there's fellow ministers who are sent to strengthen local churches, to take over, and then they're assigned other duties. Keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is the chief admiral. He is the apostle directing individuals here, here, and here as the need arises. So he sends individuals here. One group leaves this location, another group takes its place and goes to another location. So he's kind of sending people in here to the island of Crete to take over, and then he's sending other people out. So the people coming in will replace those, and those other ones going out can do further service. I kind of liken the analogy here of a basketball game. Maybe some of you have seen the recent game. Probably the only one here. Has anyone else saw the San Antonio Spurs play this? Good man. Now, don't tell me, were you rooting for the Spurs?
That's my team. I'm from San Antonio.
You're in fellowship. You're in fellowship. I see he has his sins confessed up to date. Abiding in Christ. All right. Well, the example here, you know, I love Spurs because they play team basketball. It's just amazing to watch, especially this past finals. You know, everyone's touting how LeBron and James Wade and D. Wade and you know, all of them, you know, had the superstars, but the team players beat them. And I think a lot of times the coach Popovich would send in his star players, but then he'd take them and the bench would come in and he would give his star players a rest, whereas the other coach would run them, play them minute after minute after minute, and then they would get worn out toward the end of the game. And you saw that clearly in this last series. And so, like a good coach, he would send some players in to take the place of those who were sent out. And I think the principle here applies in ministry. He says he's going to send Artemas to you, or Tychicus. And notice these are players that are sent in. And then there's other players that are sent out to minister elsewhere. So the Apostle Paul sends in individuals, and then he sends out other players. Now, he says he sent Artemas, first of all. Artemas was traditionally a pastor of Lystra. Artemas pastored at Lystra. So he had pastoral qualifications, and he could take over, clearly, where Titus has left off. So once Artemas, a former pastor, would come in, then he would send Titus back out to meet Paul at Nicopolis. So you have a player sent in to take the place of another. So he said, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus. Notice he's sending either or. Tychicus was a man who had a great history as far as ministry. He was called a beloved brother of Paul in Ephesians 6:21, a faithful minister, a fellow servant, Colossians 4:7. He joined the Apostle Paul during one of his missionary journeys, in particular the third missionary journey, Acts 20, verse 4. He was sent to Ephesus by Paul during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, carrying out the Ephesian epistle, Ephesians 6:21. He also was a letter carrier of the Colossian epistle, Colossians 4:7. He was sent by Paul to help Titus in Crete between the Apostle Paul's first and second Roman imprisonment, Titus 3:12. He was sent back to Ephesus by Paul during Paul's final Roman imprisonment, 2 Timothy 4:2. And he ministered to Paul during his first and final Roman imprisonment. Finally, we have him mentioned 2 Timothy 4:12. So, this guy had a track record of ministry. He had a track record of faithfulness. And so, he's a good man. Artemas, pastor, teacher, or Tychicus, both would be apropos and fill the bill to continue the ministry that Titus started on the island of Crete. And so he's calling Titus out for a period of time. So he's stepping off the court and not sitting on the bench in the basketball analogy, but he is going and ministering elsewhere. And so in that sense, he wants to minister here with Paul at Nicopolis. Now, keep in mind the traveling in the Roman Empire, especially along the Mediterranean Sea, you dare not try to sail on the Mediterranean in the winter. Remember, that's the one that where we, earlier when we studied the book of Acts, one of Paul's missionary journeys, they tried to push it too far and ran into a typhoon. They were pushing it too late in the wintertime and ran to a typhoon. And they went to the Isle of Malta in the Mediterranean Sea. So he wants Titus to hurry up And he says, be diligent to come to me, because he decided that he would settle down at Nicopolis. Now, where is Nicopolis? If you look on a map, it's on a city of the west coast of Greece. So if you look on the western side of Greece, in one of the Bible maps, you'll see the city of Nicopolis located off of Greece. It's northwest from Crete, about 300 miles. So travel that 300-mile journey northwest up to Nicopolis, and there stay with me for the winter. I don't think it was simply to visit, although it may have been for that encouragement. Paul always had ministry in mind. It wasn't simply an activity. And, you know, even Jesus. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with relaxing or, you know, taking time off, refreshing spiritually speaking. But I think the main here purpose was to help Paul as he continued to spread the gospel ministry. His choice of Nicopolis put him and Titus one step further west of the area where most of his labors had been concentrated. It may have been in view of trying to go to Spain to preach the gospel, as he desired in Romans 15, 20-24. The Bible never clearly indicates whether Paul made it to Spain or not. Some people believe he did, you know, others do not. It's possible that Paul even made it to Spain. The Bible doesn't indicate that. He indicates he wanted to go to Spain, clearly, Romans 15. But doesn't indicate where. But I'm certainly here, he wants to go westward ho. Paul is always pushing further west, westward ho, with the gospel. So at this leg in the ministry on the western side of Greece, Titus, join me. Now, verse 13, another player here is Zenas the lawyer. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. These are individuals that you would send out. So he has individuals who are sent in, and then other individuals that are sent out. So along with Titus, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos would go on their way. Now, perhaps these were the ones who brought the letter from Paul to Titus. And maybe Zenas the lawyer would give the letter that Paul wrote. He's writing here to Titus, and then he would be sent. He would be used for further ministry. Now, there are two kind of lawyers in those days: scribes who expounded the religious law, and advocates who handled matters of civil law. And I think this is from Dr. McGee. We are left to decide which fraternity Zenas belongs to. I cast my vote for the former, supposing that he may have been called in to help Titus quell the squabbles over the law of Moses. It's interesting. He would have been more of an expert in the law, and so he would possibly be used in that area. If he was a civil lawyer, he was an honest one. The only other Apollos of whom we read in the Old Testament is the one mentioned in Acts 18:24-28 in 1 Corinthians. Perhaps this is the same man. Now, notice here in verse 13 it says that they may lack nothing. When Paul told Titus to send these two on their journey with haste, he included in his exhortation hospitality during their stay in Crete and everything necessary for their onward travel. So when they come to you, you know, break out all the stops. Minister to them so that there's not one need lacking. I think we should break out all the stops when we have visiting teachers or missionaries. We should do what we can to see that their needs are met, to try to encourage them. It's nothing more encouraging if you're traveling out of town or teaching somewhere than simply a hospitality. What do you need, you know, and what can we do for you? And, you know, putting you up for the night and taking care of your physical needs and even things on top of that, even your wants sometimes. And I've been blessed in this way several times by other churches while I'm visiting and teaching the Word of God. And certainly it's a biblical principle. You want to be hospitable in every way you can. Because what greater ministry can you do than ministering to those who teach the Word of God and minister and serve? That's a tremendous ministry. So he said they shouldn't lack anything. You know, there should be no need whatsoever when they come and visit you. Take care of everything. You know. And then he says in verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Not only for you, but for all other believers, they should minister and serve and use their spiritual gifts. Notice here, let them learn this. Present active imperative. It's a command. They need to learn what their spiritual gifts are and use them appropriately in the local assembly, that they may show concern for, give aid to physical needs or personal needs. Urgent needs means personal needs, including physical needs. And therefore, they will not be unproductive, unfruitful, useless. They're actually doing something to help others. They're taking care of. They're giving aid. You're ministering to fellow believers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Then in verse 15, he says, all who are with me greet you. There's others who are not mentioned here in this letter. Now, we know Romans, Paul says, so-and-so sends thank you, says hello, and this person, his husband and wife says hello, and this person says, you know, all, remember all his names in the Romans? Such and such says hello, and hello, and hello. Here he just sums it all up. All who are with me greet you. So sometimes we can give a generic greeting and sometimes a individual greeting, you know. And I think that's interesting. He says, all who are with me. Maybe because Titus knew who was with him. So at least we don't know, but Titus did. And so that's why he didn't include their names. But he says they greet you as well. Greet someone means to be to engage in hospitable recognition of another. Certainly we should do that as fellow believers. That's at least acknowledging that that person's alive and exists. When you say instead of walking by him, at least greet him and acknowledge that they're there. Sometimes we are so busy we just go right by people and it's like not even realizing that they may be going through something. You know, I've failed sometimes in this area just to, you know, just go by and realize I should have stopped and said hello at least. Now, he says, all who are with me greet you. Then greet those who love us in the faith. Now, especially those ones who are supporters of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, they are especially to be greeted. And this includes believers in Crete who love Paul and his missionary team. Though Paul did not say why, the reason is surely because they realize that the people are true representatives of God. Surely the false teachers in Crete did not love Paul and his team. So he's not talking about the false teachers here, you know. You might want to avoid them. Don't greet them. But certainly greet those who love us in the faith. You know, supporting the teaching of the Word of God. And then he closes out with God's unmerited favor. Grace be with you all. And that's you plural. All the churches at Crete. So you all is all the churches at Crete. What is grace? We say the acronym or the GRACE is God's riches at Christ's expense, but also grace can be an undeserved favor or kindness. God's grace is day by day given. Think about that. We're saved by grace, but God continues to pour out His favor, unmerited, day by day. Now, isn't that something? And that's why it closes. Begins with grace and ends with grace. Are you expecting God's grace today, tomorrow, the next day? And as you're walking in fellowship, He continues to pour out His kindness and favor towards you. And that's my hope and wish, God's grace be with you all. All here, in the context where I'm speaking, is all of you here. God's unmerited favor continue to be with you all. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for this brief epistle and the wonderful truths that we have learned from Titus. I pray that the believers here might continue to go forward by your grace. Go forward to apply and promote good works. We know that we're not saved by works, but certainly works are necessary to live the Christian way of life. And that we might be creative in our application of how we minister as you direct us, Father. I pray as you lay people and different needs on our hearts, we might take the motivation to get up and go to them and minister to them in whatever capacity we can as you have gifted us. I pray that you might motivate each and every one here to minister in that way and use their spiritual gift and to serve one another in love. And Father, those areas that we are lacking, remind us. Remind us of what we need to do. Help us not to be negligent in our duty to one another. Help us to continue to pray for one another. Be an encouragement to one another. Use our spiritual gifts toward one another. And remind us constantly of these things, Father, as we continue to be pleasing to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.